We've been in the book of Mark now for a number of months, and things are going to start to heat up. And we know it. We saw it coming. You know, from the second chapter of Mark, we saw that there were enemies of Jesus, people who were in power who didn't like what Jesus represented or said. And so in our scripture today, we're going to take a little bit closer look at how this is going to begin to set up the chess game, which we know is coming and going to be finished when Jesus is on the cross. But oh, surprise, it's actually not finished at all, is it? Praise God for that. You know, what's so sad is when the church, the people who are supposed to speak for God, don't. I often wake up in the middle of the night, and I know, even though our church is small, I have a lot of explaining to do someday before God. I feel that weight, and a lot of it is looking at just how even the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the scribes that are in this story of the gospel, they lost their way. And did they know that they'd lost their way? I'm not sure. But all of a sudden, they were just going down the wrong path. And when they looked at the Lord of life, they couldn't even see who stood in front of them. So blind were they. And so as you pray for our church and for me, please pray that my heart remains tender, because I think that's the key. And what happens is when pastors get busy and when they get attacked, when they feel criticized or on edge, then comes the hardness of heart. And so I ask you to please pray for my heart to stay soft, stay joyful, stay eager in God's word. And if I can do that, I really believe that I'll be able to lead you into that same kind of experience of following Jesus. So let's talk about the setting for our scripture today. We're going to be in Mark 12. And so while I'm talking, if you've got your Bibles, I'd invite you to please open up there. And let's describe the setting. You know, we looked last week at the fact that Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem. And something we talked about on Wednesday night, by the way, I want to put a plug in for Wednesday night. We have a wonderful conversation, a wonderful Bible study there downstairs. And if anyone would like to join us but doesn't want to come in person, we can figure out Zoom if that's going to help you. So we had a wonderful discussion on Wednesday about the fact that, have you ever thought about why were the people so ready with palm branches and ready to lay their coats? Was it as spontaneous as it seems? And in fact, in looking at Jewish literature, we find out that at this point of Passover, the high priest would have been coming back from Bethlehem, which is where all the best lambs were born and raised. Oh, the beauty of scripture and prophecy, right? They would have been waiting for the perfect lamb to arrive in the arms of the high priest. And who arrived but a more perfect lamb than they could have ever imagined? Isn't that just beautiful? So there's a great parade, lots of fanfare, and before long, Jesus gets to the temple where he cleans it out. He's disgusted and saddened and frustrated by the hard hearts of the commercial work that's being done in the name of God. When I was in Europe, as a student, we'd go to different cathedrals. Nobody there, maybe a few older women lighting candles. And in the back, if you'd like to buy a book, would you like some postcards? Here, you can get an authentic piece of some little brick from whatever. That'll really cost you. When his church turns into a money-making venture, God is angry. That's not what he's about. And so the day after the clearing of the temple, he's back and he's teaching. And at the end of chapter 11, if you're there in your Bibles, you see that this first wave of criticism comes. Who do you think you are? Under what authority do you do these things? What the heck? No one told you you could do this. And so Jesus has got to answer for his actions. And what we're going to see in this chapter is obviously they have colluded, and they are going to, in waves, come and challenge Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at today. Their only hope was to wear him down, to throw him a curveball. You know, they had a problem because the crowds loved him, and basically any battle of wits he won. And so their only hope was to just in waves come at him, hopefully like a good debater, finally just wear him down, catch him, trip him up, and then use his very words to do the necessary arresting that they knew they needed to get him out of the scene. So there we have it. This is where we're going to go in Mark 12. So I'm going to begin reading, and I hope you can join me there in your scriptures. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. Remember, this is the answer to who do you think you are? That's the answer, is what he's about to say. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. And at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, here comes wave two. They sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." They were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" This was the best debate they could come up with, of course. They had stumped everybody with this. But Jesus replies, "Are you not in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels of heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses in the account of the burning bush how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commands, which is the most important?" The most important one, Jesus answered, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is none other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to them, you are not far from the kingdom of God. By the way, did you notice he doesn't say you're in the kingdom. You're not far from it. See, even getting it, understanding the scriptures to that extent still didn't mean eternal life for him. He wasn't far from it, but he wasn't in it. Okay? And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. And while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why did the teachers of the law say the Messiah is the son of God, of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Oh, the large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and in the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowds putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, making it noisy, right? Lots going into that metal container. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. And calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of all their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. May God bless the reading of his word. So, this morning, here's what we're going to take a look at specifically. I mean, how else in this election season should we proceed with this scripture but to look at verses 13 to 17? Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God's. That's a word for us today because we're all consumed by what's happening around us for the election, and we need to get reprioritized before we enter in this weekend. Go cast our ballot or watch the election returns. So here's the deal. The Pharisees wanted Jesus out. How were they going to do it? They had two barriers. They had to get the people against him, and they had to get the Romans against him. And so this attempt about taxes is their opening. How are they going to get the Romans to want him arrested and killed? By trying to incite a rebellion. If they can trap him, they're golden. The plan works. And so that's the plan. They come to Jesus, and then, of course, they schmooze him. Be very careful when people tell you all kinds of flattering things. You might say, oh, look, they finally noticed how wonderful I am, or they might want something from you. Just be aware. Flattery is something, it's a tool for those who might not want your best or have your best at heart. So they said, teacher, you're so full of honesty and integrity. You're all about the truth. Oh, my goodness, we just love everything you've said. I mean, meanwhile, they have gone against everything he has said all along. So this is new news for them and for Jesus and anyone who's listening. Wait a minute, they're actually complimenting him. Well, maybe they've seen, had a change of heart. Maybe. It wouldn't be completely out of the realm of possibility. And so they ask this question in front of the audience. This is very important. What you need to know is that taxes were a bugaboo for the Jewish nation for so many reasons. In fact, in 6 AD, there was an uprising by a man whose name was Judas, not our Judas, but that was a common name in those days. He rose up against the Romans, and the Romans killed a lot of people that followed Judas in this uprising, and many were banished and exiled. And it's a terrible experience that still resonated in the day of Jesus 30 years ago. I mean, that's practically, think 9/11. I mean, that's already 20 years ago, you know, 1990, something happened. Not that long ago. And so the tax issue was really a difficult one for the people. Rome, you know, what is a big country going to do to try to keep... They gave a lot of services. Hey, they had a police force, a military presence. They gave certain benefits and then soaked their citizens for their tax money in order to afford it. And so this was continuing to be a terrible situation for all the Roman citizens. But what they do is they set up a no-win situation. It's the proverbial, do you beat your wife often kind of question. It would be like saying, Jesus walks in right here and now, and I say to him, so Jesus, we're hanging on every word. Tell us whose tax plan is better, Biden's or Trump's? I mean, it's going to be divisive. It's going to be, it's not going to, how does he get out of this? And so they set up a no-win situation, and he handles it beautifully. There were many taxes that they paid. They paid a one denarius tax per year just for being alive. Congratulations, you lived another year, you owe us. There was tax on what you made from your farm, tax what you made from the wine press. I mean, it went on and on and on. Everywhere you turn, that Beatles song, remember the tax man? They tax your feet for walking on the street or whatever. I didn't get that right, but you know what I mean. Anyway, lots of taxes every which way that they went. And so the thing that's interesting is that shortly after this situation with Jesus, taxes are going to be the source of another uprising. It's going to happen in 66 AD, which will end and obliterate Jerusalem off the map in 70 AD. So taxes will continue to be the source of problems in the conflict between Rome and the Jews. So I think the Pharisees were just pleased as punch. They had set the perfect trap for Jesus. And, you know, if he says, don't pay the tax, the people would have loved it, but Rome would have had reason to arrest him. If he says, pay the tax, then the people hate him, and then they are still able to kind of get him in a position, at least accomplishing half their problem. There would have been a reason for Jesus to say, don't pay the tax, by the way. You know, he's going to ask for a denarius. And remember, the Caesars were considered gods. I believe Augustus Caesar was considered a god, and any of his children were considered sons of God. And so it would have been absolutely within Jesus' purview to say, no, this is idolatry, this is wrong, this do not pay, don't give in to the system. And so it really is shocking that Jesus comes up with a different way to handle it. The denarius particularly had been around for a long time. Starting at 300 BC, the denarius was first minted. And so anyway, we see Jesus knows their hypocrisy, it says. John 2:25, he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knows the heart. And I want to just stop right now and say, I know that there are times in my life when I try to manipulate God in prayer. I try to do a wink, wink, nudge, nudge to say, God, you know, I just really think that wouldn't you be better served if... dot, dot, dot. It's ridiculous. We all have hearts of hypocrisy. When we approach Jesus, be very careful. Watch the motives of your heart. Make sure you're not saying one thing and wanting another thing. He wants pure motives. And And so he says, why are you trying to trap me? He knows it. He calls it out, and then he asks for a coin. No good Jew would have really had a denarius in their pocket. They would have been carrying their currency. But they scour the crowd. They find a denarius. They pass it forward. And he says, now, whose image is this? Caesar's. They all know it. They've seen it over and over and over again. Caesar's. And then he says, give back to Caesar. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give back to him. I want you to stop and think about the fact that within a couple days, this government will kill him. Okay? He doesn't stand against the very people who are going to kill him. In fact, he sets a tone that we see repeated over and over again in the New Testament. I'll give you a couple of verses. Romans 13:1. Every person needs to be in subjection to governing authorities. Remember, the book of Romans was written during the reign of Nero. He was dousing Christians with gas, putting them on poles, using them as lanterns. And Paul writes to submit and be in subjection to ruling authorities. This is why this week it's so important for us to remember, Biden or Trump, it doesn't matter. The answer is found in Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, okay? Please, I beg you, not subjection with gnashing of teeth, happily subjecting themselves to whoever is elected. 1 Timothy 2:1, I urge that prayer and petition and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and those in authorities, that we might lead a quiet and tranquil life. The world is getting less tranquil. Maybe that's because we're praying too little for those that are in power over us. Something to consider. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God. See, this is our call. Please, and I'm saying this to myself, I grumble when I watch too much news, so maybe we need to watch less news, right? Control yourself and let what comes out of your mouth and what's harboring in your heart be transformed into kindness for those people who God has allowed to be in power, okay? Whether you like it or not, God put Trump there. And we don't know what'll happen on Tuesday, but whoever gets there, God put them there. Who are we to complain about who God puts in charge? We must get this right. We must. Dave and I on vacation were in a little town in southern Utah. Teeny. It was like one intersection. And the Saturday that we were there, Trump versus Black Lives Matter. Rah, rah, rah. Pointing, yelling obscenities to each other across the street. This little town, torn apart. And so the question is just how does the church respond? And I can tell you right here, it responds in kindness. Good words coming out of our mouth, helpful to the building up of those around us. Hey, the guy I voted for didn't make it, but you know what? I'm going to pray for this new guy or the old guy, whatever. I'm going to pray for him because there's a promised peace that's going to come in my life if I make that a habit. I know we could all use more peace in these days. So that's where we're at. Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Amazing. He could have jumped right into the middle of it. I'm so ashamed of how many pastors get political on both sides of the aisle. And some could say, well, the way you live your life is political. I get it. But some rhetoric becomes highly charged from a pulpit. And I just, that worries me. And so we just want to be all about the good of everyone around us. So, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, whatever could he mean by that? What things are God's? So to answer that, we need to turn to Genesis 1. Genesis 1:26 and 27 says this. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over livestock, over all the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You know, this morning as I was preparing and getting my heart ready, I grabbed a penny, a nickel, a dime, and a quarter. And I looked at those faces. And, you know, George Washington, that's not George Washington, it's a likeness of George Washington and, you know, Lincoln and whatever. When people look at you, do they see any likeness, anything that looks like Jesus in your face, in your actions, in your words, anything? I mean, that's a pretty flat and you know, it doesn't really look, he didn't really look like this, but this is the closest thing that they can come up with. For those of us who never saw his face, and now the question is, do people see Jesus in your face, in your actions, in your words? You are God's. Everything about you belongs to the one who made you and stamped his image on you. So that means the coin belongs to Caesar, but the person belongs to God. The one giving the coin, they have a higher responsibility. Amazing. If Caesar is due his money, then what does God do? And what does Jesus do? He answers that question with this really tender heart who comes and is seeking the truth. What's the greatest commandment and so forth? And what does he say? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've talked about this before. I hate to repeat it. But just think about what he's saying. This is what is due the God who created you. Each person is responsible to pay back the God whose image he bears with all of the passions of what he loves. Everything that you set your heart on, everything that you wish you had that you don't, the things you do have that you love, and your soul, everything that's inside your skin, everything of you, your personality, your temperament, your experiences, your talents, your dreams, your aspirations, the plans you have, the relationships you have, all of that is your soul. Every single one of those things given back to God so that he can use it for the multiplication of his kingdom. How amazing is that? Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all the strength and power, all the gusto of life. If you wake up in the morning, you've got strength. The day you don't have strength, you won't open your eyes. Okay? So that means today, you give him all the strength that you have, all the power. Some of us are more frail. Others are stronger. Some are in between. It doesn't matter. He'll take whatever you give him. Happily take it for his kingdom. And then certainly the mind. This is the thing about the election and all. What happens in your head, what you let in, what you view, what you listen to, how you turn it over in your head. I was very sad last night. We had an extra hour of sleep, and I couldn't take any credit for it because I was awake. I don't know why, but you know the things that you turn over in your head in the middle of the night. It's crazy. And so I found myself saying, okay, Lord, I've got to give it to you. I've got to give you my mind right now because what I want to do is I want to fuss, fume, worry, rob myself of the gift of sleep that you've given me. And so I've got to give it to you. And so I would like to tell you, oh, it was perfect, and I went to sleep. Yeah, it didn't exactly happen that way, but I found myself challenging myself over and over again. I think it's never easy for us to give him what's in our minds, but maybe that's because we watch so much stuff that makes him blush, that makes him unhappy, that causes him sadness, And so what we need to do is just wash our minds over and over again with the truth of the word. Let our minds be ruled by his truth so that we can say then, I give you it all, Lord. I give every part of me. I want all of who I am and what makes me, me, to be yours. Boy, I'll tell you, we hold back, don't we? We're willing to give some, but not all, because we don't know what it's going to cost us. And because of that, we get worried and we get anxious, and then we lay in bed at night and we think, how are we going to make our bills? How are we going to do this? How are we going to do that? And he says, would you just please trust me with everything you've got? Trust me. Little by little, handing over everything that we have. Every heartbeat, every breath. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've never done it perfectly, not even for an hour. And if that's the standard, we fail miserably. And so all we can do is ask for God to tell us how to live that way. What stands in the way? What are you doing to make yourself more of God's and less of yourself? Look at the woman. She puts in two mites. And he says, oh, that's beautiful. Whatever you've got for him today, give it to him. He'll be so happy with it. He'll take it happily and use it. He never stands in judgment against what you give him. Let's pray. Lord, how are we doing on our giving? Forgive us, Lord. It seems like we come into this world and pretty quickly our fists close around the things that we consider to be ours. All you have to do is watch a two-year-old and you realize that. Mine, mine, mine. And you said, no, God's, God's, God's. Help us to give you everything we have, Lord. Life is short, and eternity is long. And we want to invest all the resources, all of the unique things that makes us who we are. We want to give those to you today. Help us to do it well, and to do it more and more. Find us faithful, God. And then use the things we give you to build your kingdom, to help this world find Jesus more and more. The world is so lost, God. Oh, please be with our country this week as we elect a president. In the weeks that follow, Lord, please let the church be a place of peace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. Give more to Jesus.